Over the last several weeks, my mind has been drawn harder and harder for various reasons to things that are fundamental and foundational to scriptural understanding. Things that I find to be, in my mind, indisputable and also not up for debate. Right? There are a lot of things that we know about Scripture, or we think we know, that are probably up for debate from time to time. There are some things that aren't debatable. And I will admit that from time to time I find it a challenge to define which of those are which. People say that we ought to be, you know, solid on those things that are essential, right? There are the essentials of the faith. And then we ought to be charitable on those things that are non-essential. You know, that sounds great, and I believe it with all my heart. My problem is that I've got a few things that I know that are listed over here that are essential, and I've got a few things that I know that are listed over here that are non-essential, and then toward the middle of those two lists, there's this big gray area that I still sometimes am trying to figure out. Is that essential? Or is that a non-essential? Should I really draw a line over that and be hard and enter into debate about it? Or should I be more charitable? That's when it gets difficult. I'm not talking about those things in the middle. I'm talking about those things that we need to be rock solid on. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that we need to be dogmatic about how we interpret a particular verse, and I think when I get into this message, you'll understand why I'm saying that. But I do think that as children of God, we have to be cautious that when we study the Word of God, that we do our level best to, as the Word says, rightly divide the Word of truth. Now, some have thought that when we say that the Bible says that we should rightly divide the Word of truth, that what that means is we should read the Word of God and use it to separate truth from error. But that's not what it says. It says we're to rightly divide the Word of truth. Everything we're dividing here is truth on both sides of the equation. In other words, we're to read the Word of God and divide truth from truth. And I think essentially what the writer's getting at is read the Word of God, study it, and understand what that particular scripture is teaching, but also what it's not teaching. And don't misapply the Word of God. Because misapplying a scripture to even what is a biblical truth can often bring harm to the cause of Christ. If you use a particular scripture to support a biblical truth that turns out not to support it, and you've done that with somebody who then goes back and begins to study the Word, and they realize that you've misapplied that scripture, then it can harm their understanding of the Word of God and their confidence in what you've witnessed to them. So we have to be cautious. So I want to touch on a scripture this morning that has often been used, I think, erroneously to support what is actually a biblical truth. And then I want to share with you what the truth is that it's actually teaching, which is one of the most fundamental and foundational truths we have. It's important that we be grounded in the truth of God's Word, both theologically and practically. Our practice grows out of our theology. One of the problems in our nation, and we've discussed it here in this congregation, is that we as a nation have gone from a people who, in the beginning of the time that people began to settle in this part of the world, have gone from a people who were 95 to 97% predestinarian in theology. In other words, 95 to 97% of the people who came here as settlers and early settlers in this country believed that God, before the foundation of the world was, had elected a people and predestined them to a home in heaven, to where we are today, where we're probably 99.99% decisional in our view on how you get to heaven as a nation. And as a result of that, we've gone from a people who, in the very beginning of the founding of our country, largely believed that the entirety of their existence, the entirety of all the blessings they would ever receive, both temporal and eternal, were in the hands of a sovereign and ever-living God. And therefore, they were completely and utterly dependent on the mercy and grace of God to bestow upon them what they needed for everyday life. To where we are today, where largely we're a nation composed of people who believe they have control of their own destiny. And therefore believe that largely what they need for their everyday life and their needs are met by their own wisdom, by their own strength, and by their own understanding and mind. And that's a huge seed change in our understanding. So truth is important. Theological truth is important. So I want to make sure that we all in this room, at least on this one point that I'm going to make today, are decidedly together. So I'm going to tell you what that point is. Then I'm going to get a scripture that we're going to use. And I'm going to tell you what I think has been erroneously taught from it, although the truth that's being taught from it is truth. I know that's hard to grasp, but follow me, right? It's the right truth, wrong verse. And then I want to show you how that verse supports what I'm about to say. So here's what I want you to get out of today's message. I want to tell you up front what you're going to get. In the end of time, when God decides that time will be no more, and trust me, that's God's decision, not mine, not climatologist, not environmentalists who are preaching the destruction of our world. And I'm not saying that we ought not care and take care of the resources we have. We should. If we have a plastics problem in the ocean, we should do something about it. As a member of the paper industry, I say buy more paper. That's what I say. Just kidding. I'm just saying, we ought to be good stewards of what God has given us. No, nothing wrong with that. But I'm not hugging trees. Understand? There's a balance. But in the end of time, when God declares and decides that time will be no more, Jesus Christ is coming back. When he comes, he's going to bring every last soul, every heir of promise that has passed this world from the time of Adam to the time of his return, every single one without the loss of one that has passed this world, that have gone back to God from whence they came, he's going to bring those with him. He's going to raise the dead. Amen. Hear me? He's going to raise the dead. Every single body, every single molecule, every atom that made up the persons that he's bringing back will be brought back together and raised to life. They won't be like they were before, but it'll be them. And he's going to reunite that which he's bringing back from eternal glory with that body that's come out of the grave into a glorified existence and take them home with him. Okay? What is it I'm driving at? I want you to latch on to one fact this morning. That which goes in the grave will come out. I believe in the bodily resurrection of every heir of promise that belongs to God. Now let me expand that. I also believe in the bodily resurrection of every single soul that does not belong to God. In other words, if you read our own articles of faith, you'll read that we believe in a general resurrection of the just and the unjust. Every single human being that has ever been made or born into this world, save two, because they didn't die, Enoch and Elijah, save those two and the person of Jesus Christ, every other one will be raised unto life, some to life eternal, and some to damnation. But they're all getting up. And I'm talking about body. I'm talking about the very body that goes into the grave, the one that we put into the caskets when we memorialize, the one that that's put on the funeral pyres and burned in some cultures and traditions, some that have been buried at sea, every last one. Now people say that's an unreasonable thing to believe because some people have been dead so long that the molecules and atoms are so scattered across this world that, you know, there's no way that they could be brought together. Besides, they are but dust now, and all I can do is tell you that I believe in a God who formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And if God could do that then, he can do it now, and he'll be able to do it in the future. Because my God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Okay? That's what we're going to establish this morning, is the bodily resurrection of every soul, but most importantly, the bodily resurrection of God's people to life eternal. You said, Brother Marty, I don't understand why this is important, because it's a foundational and fundamental truth, and it is one that not all of our people have believed or accepted over the years. And I want to make sure that nobody here is confused. Okay? There are people in the world today that do not believe in the resurrection of the body. They are descendants of the Sadducees of the New Testament. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the body. It's why they asked Jesus some of the questions that they asked him. You'll notice that one of the questions the Sadducees asked was, in the resurrection, we've got this lady over here who married a brother, and one of the brothers, the brother died, and the next oldest brother took her to be his wife as the law would allow, and then that brother died, and the next one took, and so on and so forth, in order to try to raise up children to the name of their brother. They continued to do this until she had been married to 7 different brothers, and now all 8 of them are dead. In the resurrection, they said, whose husband will she be? They were challenging Jesus on the concept of the physical resurrection of his people. And Jesus says, you just don't understand, in my own words. You're speaking of that which you do not understand. He says, listen, in the resurrection, in one sense, he's not saying we will be like angels. That's a terrible misnomer that happens all the time. When somebody dies, well, God's gotten another angel. No, he has not. He's gotten something far better. Amen. We don't become angels at death. That's not the point here. But he says that in one sense, we will be like the angels in that we will be neither male nor female, we'll be neither married nor taken in marriage. And I know this challenges some of our sensibilities about heaven and what we want it to be, and we think we want to be able to know each other. And I do think there's a sense in which we will know each other. We will recognize those that we love. The Bible tells us that we will know as we are known. But obviously, we won't live in wedded bliss with each other because we are the bride of Christ, and there we will be united with him. That will be our singular and central focus, will be Jesus Christ. And we'll be satisfied and happy in that. Okay? Right. Every single soul will get up. The bodily resurrection of God's people is something I want to establish. And I'm going to establish that by calling your attention to the 1 Corinthian letter. And I want to take you to the 15th chapter. And I want to read a verse of Scripture to you that has many times been erroneously used to support the concept of regeneration. And I want to declare to you this morning that it is not a regeneration text at all. It is a physical resurrection text. though I know there's some connection between the subject of regeneration and resurrection, and that regeneration is a resurrection of sorts. But this one is specifically about the resurrection of the body. And I'm not saying that because that's what I want to believe. I'm saying that because I've done something that we all ought to do from time to time when we're looking at the Word of God. And that is, I've read the context around this particular scripture. Context is important. By the way, the Word of God is important. I cannot emphasize to you enough how important it is that we study and understand as well as we can, with the help of the Spirit of Almighty God, that this is the Word of God. Be careful minimizing the importance of what's in this book. I've heard it done. I've heard it done from old Baptist pulpits. This is truth. And the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and without the truth, the church is not the church. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to start by reading verse 22. Verse 22. It's a very simple statement. It's a very plain statement. It's a logical statement. It says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." It seems plain enough. Now I want to tell you how I've heard it used. And I want you to understand before I tell you how I've heard it used that the end game, the truth that is going to be presented at the end of this little argument, is very much true. I just think it's the wrong scripture to make this argument. Here's what I've heard presented. I've heard it said that this scripture is speaking of regeneration. It's speaking of the spiritual separation of God's people from God. And what it's really saying is that every person who is represented in Adam died. And every person that is represented in Jesus will be made alive. Sometime between birth or conception and death, that they will experience regeneration. And that sounds great. And you know why it sounds great? Because it's true. It is absolutely true that every person who was represented in Adam died in the garden and was separated from God by sin, and that every person that is represented in Jesus, the second Adam, will be made alive by the regenerative power of God Almighty through the work of the Holy Ghost in their heart sometime between conception and death. That is truth. Amen. But that's not what this verse is saying. There are plenty of other verses in the Bible that teach that very truth that I just laid out. There are those that speak of the federal headship of Adam and speak of him as being the first Adam and speak of Jesus as being the second Adam. There are verses that talk about the representative nature of those two people and how that Adam died and plunged the entire humanity into sin and how that Jesus came to reconcile his people back to God. We have plenty of scripture for that. I don't need this one for that. What I need this one to do is I need it to do what it was meant to do. I need it to represent what it's meant to represent. And I need us to study and understand it. So if we're going to do that, we're going to have to back up. So let's back up to the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's see what the subject under consideration is here. Not just this morning, but every time you read. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1, says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And I will say as a side note, remembering what's been preached to you, if it be truth, will save you, not from hell to heaven, but from a great amount of trial and difficulty in this world. It'll save you now. Not eternally, but it'll save you today. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me, also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So let's make sure we understand what the topic under consideration is here this morning. The topic under consideration that the Apostle Paul starts with at the beginning of this particular book, or beginning of this particular chapter, is that of the gospel. Do you notice that? "Moreover, I declare unto you the gospel." Right? And he tells them that he's preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. "I declare unto you the good news." And we're going to get to that in a little bit, why this ties into good news. But for now, just go with me here, that the word gospel is a word that means good news. That is the definition of the term. I'm not making that up. That's not Marty's opinion. That's just go find a good dictionary and look up the word gospel and do a little research on the word, and you'll find out that it's actually a Greek word. It's not an English word at all. It's one of those words that King James directed the translators not to touch, just to simply transliterate into English so that we could use it and keep it. Another one was baptism, and there are others like that. Go read the letter from the translators back to King James, and you'll understand some of the methods that they used. Okay? It just means good news. But the Apostle Paul defines what is good news. He tells us that in essence, that the good news that he's talking about is these things that happened according to the Scriptures. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Each one of those happening according, he says, consistent with, in keeping with, the teachings of the Scriptures. Now, when he says according to the Scriptures, he can't be talking about the New Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. I heard somebody make the argument not long ago, and I know you'll find this just amazing. You'll probably find this challenging to you. You'll probably think, I've never heard that before, but I have. So I'm going to say it out loud. I heard somebody say the other day, not too long ago, that since it says according to the Scriptures and the Scriptures in the New Testament hadn't been written yet, that what he's talking about here is the Word of God that is received directly by revelation. That's just crazy. That's not what it's saying at all. It's saying according to the Scriptures. I just said the New Testament hadn't been written yet. I didn't say there were no Scriptures. There were plenty of Scriptures. They had at their disposal what they called the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the writings of Moses. They also had at their disposal the writings of the prophets. Matter of fact, Jesus told them at one time, he said, "Search ye the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But I say unto you, they are that which declare of me." Right? So they had Scriptures to search, they had written words, and that's what he's talking about. What we're saying here in this particular case, what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth is that if you'll just search out the Old Testament, if you'll take the time to study the Word, to search out in the Old Testament, you'll find that the very three things that I mentioned here of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that which involves his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that each one of those is detailed in the Old Testament. And if you'll study them out, you'll find that the life of Jesus Christ is perfectly in keeping with the prophecies of the prophets of old. And see, we are so thankful today that we have the Word, because now we have what is called by Peter a more sure word of prophecy than even an eyewitness account. But notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says, this isn't some fable. This isn't some story that I've just made up or the other apostles have made up. This isn't just some crazy tale that me and James and John sat down and decided to write up one day. He said, listen, he said, after Jesus rose from the tomb, he was first seen of Cephas, Peter. says, and then he was seen of the 12. He says, then after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren. He said, of which many remain today. Actually, most of which, he says, remain unto this day. Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't it be really fun to be a young person in a congregation or a young preacher in a congregation to either hear the gospel preached or preach the gospel and then have some older gentleman in the back stand up, maybe with a walking stick, with gray hair, kind of haggard a little bit, maybe struggling to be on his feet, but then looking forward to that congregation and saying, that's right. That's exactly the way it was. And I know because I was there. Can you imagine? Do you know what Peter says about eyewitnesses? He says we even have a more sure word of prophecy than even that. The book. God has so given us the truth that we can stand on it. I'm not saying we worship the book. But God himself calls it a more sure word of prophecy. I'm not calling it something that he didn't call it. Right? So he's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in this particular section of Scripture. That's the subject under consideration. He lays out witnesses to prove his point that it's real, that it's not a fable. And then he begins to take up a problem. And I want to share with you the problem that he begins to take up. So we're going to skip a few verses, and we're going to jump down to verse 11. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in verse 11, it says this, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. What's Paul talking about? He's saying whether it was me or one of the other apostles or one of the other ministers that we've ordained, we have preached to you that Jesus Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And you believed it. He's just establishing a fact here. And the fact is that the gospel message had been preached in Corinth, and those people that were made up the Corinthian church were believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. Now you're starting to get the connection here. You're starting to see he's about to make a connection, at least, to something. Because he's already established the fact that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And that fact had been established in the mouth of many witnesses, along with the scriptures of old. And he says, furthermore, we preached that to you and you believed it. So given the fact that Jesus Christ did die, was buried and rose again, we preached it to you and you did believe it. He says, if it be preached that Jesus rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, I want you to notice the connection here, because it's interesting. He doesn't say, if we preach that Jesus rose from the dead, how is it that some of you are saying that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Nobody was saying that. Nobody was suggesting that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Matter of fact, they would have been crazy not to try to make that suggestion, because like you said, there were 500 eyewitnesses, most of which were still around. You would have been nuts to try to stand in the face of 20 or 30 people that might have been members of your congregation who were there when Jesus, you know, miraculously rose into the clouds after he had been dead on the cross and try to convince these people that Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead. That would have just been crazy. That'd be like me trying to go over to Brother Victor and convince him that this pulpit's not here. It's not here, Brother Victor. You can't see it. That makes no sense. So that's not what Paul's asking. Paul's asking this. He said, if you believe, if we preached it, you believed it, we have eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then why is it that some of you are teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead. In other words, he's not asking if we preach that Jesus raised from the dead, why are you now preaching that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? What he's saying is, if we preach and you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, why are you now preaching and teaching that no one else will? See, the doctrine of the non-resurrection of God's people had infiltrated the church at Corinth as early as the first century. Brother, when we run into that, understand there is nothing new under the sun. This is not a new problem. And it is one that still afflicts our people. But the Apostle Paul lays out a very straightforward and logical argument here in 1 Corinthians 15 in an attempt to dispel that and remove that from your consciousness. And he makes the connection here between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of God's people. I didn't make that connection. He did. If you don't like that connection, don't argue with me. Argue with God. I'm simply reading the word and giving you the sense of it. I'm not making stuff up here. I don't think I'm carrying this too far. I don't think I'm spiritualizing the words when he says, I'll just read it to you again. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? I don't know how else to understand that than to mean to say this, that if you believed and we preached that Jesus rose from the dead, why are you now saying that nobody else will rise from the dead? I don't think I'm adding to the word at all. Because then he goes on to say this. He drives that connection home. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, if you're going to teach the latter, that no one else is going to rise from the dead, there is a consequence to that belief. Notice he says if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. Here's what he's saying. You can't have your cake and eat it too. If you're going to teach that there is no resurrection of the dead, that everybody that goes in the grave goes there permanently and will never come out ever again, then what you have declared without saying it is that Jesus never came out of the tomb. You may not want to accept that, but that is the logical consequence of your faith. And Paul doesn't stop there. He says in verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, brethren, if you're going to preach that there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is still in the grave and he didn't rise. And if Christ did not rise, listen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. And not self-serving, self-aggrandizing, but empty. Without value. It's vain. It's useless. He goes even further than that, though. He says, yea, and we, those of us that have been preaching that Christ raised from the dead, myself, the other apostles, the other ministers that we have ordained and sent amongst you, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. You've made me out to be a liar. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he obviously, I inserted the emphasis there, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If there is no resurrection at the end, then Jesus Christ did not rise. If Jesus Christ did not rise, then your faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. You've made us liars. Because we preach that he did rise. And then he sums it up. Because if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, Your faith is vain. And then he drives it home about as hard as it can be driven. Take the big sledgehammer and drive that spike into the ground, Paul. Ye are yet in your sins. Whoa. Do you understand the consequence now of preaching that the dead will not rise at the end of time? There is a great and grave consequence to a non-resurrection theology. And the great and grave consequence is this, that if the dead rise not, we're all destined to an eternity in hell. Because if the dead didn't rise, Jesus didn't rise, he didn't pay for our sins. If he didn't pay for our sins, there is no payment that can be made for them, and we're still in our sins. That's scary. Then he drives it home even further. If it's not bad enough to look at yourself and say about yourself that I'm still in my sins, may I tell you something about those that have died and gone on before you? You know, there's probably nothing that we get more emotional about than people that pass this world. I mean, if you don't believe that, you haven't been to a funeral. I mean, we go to these memorials and these funerals and these places where we roll the casket up front. We may open it, we may not, but we know that as far as this world goes, this is the last time we'll see that physical body, and our emotions are raw. The prospect of even losing someone close to us can evoke a very emotional response. And I could probably sit here and talk about this, and every one of you can go back in your memory to a point or a particular funeral that you attended that touched you and moved you and struck every raw nerve in your body and caused you to react in a very emotional way. And one of the things that allows us to go through that moment as Christian people, other people must have some other way. I don't know how non-Christian people deal with this, but as Christians, one of the things that allows us to go through that moment is our understanding of death. Right? We're kind of like David. In spite of what brought David to that point, I wish David had never taken Bathsheba. I wish David had never killed Uriah, but he did. And then he had this child, and this child was struck ill, and David sat and he mourned and he prayed and he fasted while that child was alive and asked God to spare that child, knowing that child was dying because of David's transgression. He couldn't bear it anymore. And then the Bible says the minute they came to him and told him the child was gone, David got up and he bathed himself and he went to the table and he ate. And they were just fascinated. How is this that the man, while the child was alive, mourned, but now that the child is gone, he seems to be okay? And David overheard their murmurings. And he said, while the child was yet alive, there was hope. But now I cannot bring him back. But I know that someday I will go to him. See, that's what comforts us. That's what comforted David in that moment. It wasn't that he wasn't sad that the child was gone. I mean, look what he went through, praying that God would deliver him. But now his faith, his inner strength, that thing which God had put inside of him was starting to uphold him and cause him to remember that there's coming a day when all of God's people will be gathered together again. And he said, I may not be able to bring him back, but I can go. I will go to him. That's what helps us to walk through those moments, is that we say to ourselves, I will go. And that's exactly what Paul was telling the church at Thessalonica when he told them that, behold, there's coming a day when Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God will sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, we'll be caught up with them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he says these interesting words. Comfort ye one another with these words. You see, the message of the resurrection of the body, the end of time, everything that revolves around that moment when time comes to an end, is to Paul a comforting message. It's important that we have a correct and right understanding of the resurrection so that we can comfort one another with that understanding. What's the first thing we tell people when somebody passes? One of the first things you'll hear when you walk into that situation is you'll hear somebody say, well, they're in a better place. Or well, their suffering's over. And we comfort one another. What are we saying? We're not trying to say, well, you just need to forget about it. They're gone now. What we're trying to say to them is, look, there's a better world than this. And we know about it because God's word tells us about it. And we're trying to comfort them with the message of the doctrine of the resurrection, that someday we'll all be together in a better place. Why do we comfort one another with those words? Because they're true. And it is truth. He says, then they which are wise, why this is so impactful because of that raw nature we have around the loss of loved ones. And here's what he's trying to tell them. He's saying, then, if you're going to preach that there is no resurrection of the dead, he said, listen, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Then those, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And what does he mean by perished? He means permanently. He means completely. He means utterly. He means they're not coming back. There is no hope. There is no further resurrection. Why? Because Jesus was the only hope. Why do I know he means permanently? Because he says, after he says that, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You've probably heard me say it here before. I think exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying is this. If this life is the only hope we have, Jesus Christ didn't deliver us from death, hell, and the grave. If there is no resurrection of the dead and Jesus is still in the grave and our faith and preaching is in vain, then the world because you get all the negatives of Christianity. You get all the persecution, all the being made fun of. You get all the difficulty. You get all the trials. You get everybody thinking you're an idiot for believing in a six-day creation. You get people thinking you're an idiot for believing in the resurrection of a man. You get people thinking you're crazy, thinking that Jesus actually did these miracles. People think you're nuts because you believe God parted the Red Sea. You get all the negatives of Christianity and none of the positives. Because the one positive that outweighs all the negatives that Christians endure throughout the entirety of human history is the idea that in the end, God will come back to this world victoriously and resurrect his people and take them home. It's like having all the negatives of the shopping experience and none of the positives. Right? It's like, for the guys in the room, it's like going to the gun store, finding that perfect gun that you love, and which is basically any gun in the gun store, by the way. You know, we find that one that just captures our attention, and we look at it. We get to handle it in the gun store. We get to hand it back to the clerk. We get to pay for it. But if in the gun store only you have hope, that's a pretty miserable situation because you walk out of there without it after paying for it, looking at it, searching for it. But there's no payoff at the end, right? That's kind of what it's like. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. There's no payoff in the end. There's nothing to look forward to. There's nothing to rejoice in. There's nothing to comfort one another with. But I love verses 20 and 21. Because the Apostle Paul says it's just not so. You can preach that there is no resurrection of the dead all you want to, but it won't change the truth. Because verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Why is this important to us? Let me explain to you here. There's a very clear statement being made by the Apostle Paul that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be what? The firstborn of many brethren. In other words, what's being intimated in these two verses, and actually they are somewhat companion scriptures in a way, that what's being taught by these two verses is that the very resurrection of Jesus Christ is emblematic, if you will. It is there in some ways to teach us about our resurrection as well, because he is just simply the first of many to come. Jesus got out of that grave and he did not leave a molecule behind. His body did not stay there. Matter of fact, when they went and looked into that tomb, Mary Magdalene knelt down and she saw into that tomb. She saw an angel at either end of the place that he lay. She saw the grave closed there. She saw the napkin laid aside. She saw an empty tomb. And when she went out on the road and she encountered the gardener and she began to talk to him, I'm telling you, the person she encountered was the resurrected Savior. The very body that he went into the grave with came out of that grave. It came out different than it went in. It went in a mortal body much like ours. It wasn't sinful, but it was of the same makeup as you and I, with the ability to feel flesh. It was corruptible in the sense that God himself could destroy it. And when it took upon our sin, it took upon corruption. Yes. And it was that corruption that allowed it to die. But when he came forth out of that grave, he came forth one time victorious. He came forth to die no more. He came forth in a glorified body. It was the same body in that it could consume fish at the lakeside, but it was different in that it could enter a room without a door or window being opened. And I'm telling you right now that Scripture says that we too will go down in corruption. We will go down in mortality. But when we come forth from the grave, we will come forth in incorruptible. We will come forth in immortality. And it's the very body that went down that will come up. It's just like what we've been studying on Wednesday nights as we went through the book of Job. And Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he says, I know someday I will see him. With mine own eyes I will look upon him and not with the eyes of another. Even Job understood way back then that the very body that he had at that very time that would die in this world and would be buried somewhere would someday come forth from the grave and would stand before his Savior and would look on his face with all glory and honor and grace and love and joy. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the fact that Jesus Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. We're talking about the fact that people were then teaching that even though Jesus had risen from the dead, that there was no resurrection of the dead in the future, which then led to a series of arguments that the Apostle Paul would make that says, if you believe that, you can't believe that Jesus rose. We are talking about the physical resurrection of God's people and of Jesus Christ himself. And it's on that basis that he then says, for as in Adam, all die. God told Adam in the garden, he said, you can eat of every tree of the garden. He said, but of one you will not eat of it. In the day that you eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I know sometimes we get confused over the fact that when Adam took of the fruit of that tree, that he did not immediately drop dead, that he continued to breathe for a good number, hundreds of years after that. He procreated, he had children, he married, he lived and breathed in this world. But I'm telling you right now that the very moment that he reached forth to that tree, matter of fact, I would almost tell you that at the moment he made the decision to do it, that he became corrupted. His body began to decay. What had been perfect in righteousness and holiness before God had become corrupt in sin. And he began to die right there on the moment, at that moment. And every single person that's ever been born into this world that carries even the slightest touch of Adam's DNA, that descends from Adam as a man, is corrupted as well. That's why Jesus is different, is because he didn't have an earthly father. See, sin is passed down to the father side of the tree every time. I'm telling you right now that every person that ever lived in this world, save the person of Jesus Christ, died in Adam. I don't have to qualify it by saying all those that Adam represented. Do you know why I don't have to qualify it that way? Because I don't have to qualify the second one either. Every person that ever lived in this world, whether they were born of this, whether they were elected by God before the foundation of the world or not, died in Adam. I've heard some people say, well, the non-elect didn't die in Adam. They didn't have to because they weren't elected. That's crazy talk, people. That's crazy talk. Every person was in Adam, righteous without sin. And when Adam transgressed in the garden, every person died. Both in a sense of that a barrier had been set up between them and God, but also physically. That physical death may not have come right away and immediate, but it was brought upon all of us, for the wages of sin is death. Every one of us died right there physically. Next time a loved one dies and you say, why? Just remember, Adam. That's why. Sin is the cause of death. When somebody dies in your life, don't ask the question of why God took them from you. God did not take them from you. Sin took them from you. Amen. Get angry at sin and cause it to change your life. Don't be angry at God. He didn't make Adam sin. Some people believe God made Adam sin so that he could glorify his son. God was in complete control. He put Adam in the garden and he made Adam sin. That was God's plan. That's more crazy talk. That's crazy. God's not the author of sin. People say, well, God is so sovereign that nobody can do anything without God being the cause. Did you know that in the Old Testament, when children of Israel and people were exercising idolatry and they were laying their children on the altar of Moloch and sacrificing their own newborn babes, that God said this? He said, I never thought it. I never considered it. Neither did it even enter into my mind that they would do such. So don't tell me people can't do something unless God caused it. There were things people did in the Old Testament. There are things people do today that God didn't even consider that they would do. Now, does that say God didn't know that they would do it? Absolutely not. God knew what was going to happen. Somebody told me the other day, said, but Marty, I understand what you're saying, that God didn't cause Adam to do it. But I do believe God knew he was going to. Well, amen. The problem with some people is they can't separate God's foreknowledge from his causation. They say, well, if God knows it, then his foreknowledge is the cause of it. If God knows it's going to happen, then it has to happen, right? Then God, therefore, is the cause. Let me see if I can demonstrate that for you for a minute. Let me see if I can challenge your thoughts for a second. Here's a book. It's in my hand. Let's talk about causation for a second. In 5 seconds, that book's going to hit the pulpit. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Do you know why I can make that prediction so confidently? Because I intended to cause it. See, that's a human characteristic. We make predictions when we intend to cause something happen. We intend to do it. We'll say, hey, I'm going to go to town tomorrow. Why do we have to say that so confidently? Because I intend to get up, get in the car, and go to town tomorrow. Now, I know that God could have intervened and stopped that book about a half inch off the table, right? But I've done that demonstration a bunch of times, and he's never done it yet, so I was pretty confident that it would hit the pulpit. I'm not going to make any more predictions about what that book's going to do. You know why? Because it's not in my hands. Now, I could make a prediction that it's going to hit the floor. And I could start from back here and run down here and push it off that table. And I might be right. It might hit the floor. But Sean might decide to make a fool of me. And I said, is going to hit the floor, and as soon as he saw me start toward the book, he could tackle me and stop me from doing it. He's big enough boy to do it, and younger than I am, so I'll probably break, because he'll bounce and I won't. See, I can no longer make predictions about that book because I don't have control of it. That's a human characteristic, is that we make predictions about things we have control of. And when we say that God's foreknowledge is cause, we have essentially imposed a human limitation upon God. We've said, see, God can't know something unless he intends to cause it. That's not the case. God can know anything he wants to know, whether he's going to cause it or not. And God knew Adam would transgress. And that's why he laid out a plan before the foundation of the world was to solve this problem. But he didn't cause Adam to sin. I cannot accuse nor declare God guilty of sin. That's just nonsense. It makes God the author of confusion. It puts God in a position of declaring to us that we should be holy even as he is holy, while he's in the background causing sinful acts. That's not a God I want to serve. Now, some people resolve this problem. And they say, well, that's the difference between the revealed will of God and his secret will. Those things that he causes that are sinful, they're part of God's secret will. They're things you don't understand. And here's my question. And please excuse my folly. But if God has a secret will, how did they find out about it? I mean, if God's keeping a secret, I'm pretty sure it would be well kept. Now, I know how it is in this world. If you want to keep a secret, you can only tell one other person, and then you have to kill them. Right? I mean, it's crazy. One of my favorites is when somebody comes to a good friend, and they say, I've got to tell you something, but you can't tell anybody else. And the good friend says, well, absolutely, I'll keep your confidence. But of course, that good friend you're telling to not tell somebody else, let me tell you something about them. They have another good friend somewhere. And chances are, they're going to go to them and they're going to say, listen, I need to tell you something, but you can't tell anybody else. And the person who heard the news thinks that only three people are going to know. But the problem is, their good friend also has a good friend. And this chain continues. And it's like Facebook. Everybody says that people are only six levels removed from everybody else in the United States. Research has shown you can take any person on Facebook in the United States, and if you want to find a link between you and them, a friend of a friend of a friend of a friend of a friend is a friend of theirs. Six levels removed, always, from everybody else in our country that's on Facebook. That's incredible. And that's kind of the way news travels, too. It's amazing how quickly it'll get from one place to another. Now, see, I take this approach when people come to me, even in counseling sessions with the church. And somebody comes to me and says, good morning, I need to tell you something, but you can't tell anybody else. I say to them, there is one person that will know. It's my best friend. And she's sitting right back there. It's my wife. You know, she's the one person I'm probably going to talk to about this. Because quite frankly, if I take on everybody's problems all the time, and I don't have anybody to talk to, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be challenging. I know we've gotten way off course here. I don't know how we got down this road. I took a turn somewhere. But as in Adam, all die. I know, we were talking about sin. It's amazing how far sin will take you if you let it. As in Adam, all die. I don't have to interpret the word representative here because Adam, as in Adam, all. I can let the word all in this case mean what it says, as in Adam, all die. And because I understand that this is the resurrection of the body, this is the redemption of God's people, to wit, the resurrection of the body, the adoption of the body, I don't have to insert anything because I can say with a surety after that, even as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ, shall all be made alive. Let me give you a scripture for that. Let's go over to John chapter 5 for a minute. I believe it is. John chapter 5. Yeah, John chapter 5. Let's go over to John chapter 5. Let's start reading in verse, I believe it's verse 25 there. where it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now, that's obviously talking about regeneration, which we just said the other verse we were talking about wasn't talking about regeneration. I just included this because I want you to see there is a pretty strong link between regeneration and resurrection. He says, "For as an Adam, he says, verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." He says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Then he says this, "Marvel not at this." Marvel not at what? Marvel not at the fact that Jesus said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." You think that's amazing? You think it's amazing that Jesus can speak to the heart of a child of God and change them? You think it's incredible that Jesus can speak to the heart of a child of God and change their motivations? You think it's amazing that God can speak peace to the heart of God and give them a new heart, a new sensibility, a new ability? You think that's incredible? Because let me tell you this. For the hour is coming. Not only is there something going on now, but there's something coming, brethren. The hour is coming, he says. The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves. Now there's a powerful statement. Because as I understand it, according to 2 Corinthians, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, at death, everything except the body vacates the body. The only thing that goes into the grave is the body. If you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of God's people, then you just need to read this verse. Because it is those that are in the graves, he says, that shall hear his voice and listen and shall come forth. But that's not all it says. Notice it says this. What's the all here? Is it just all those that believe? Is it just all those that were elected before the foundation of the world? Neither. Notice. It says, "They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." In other words, brethren, he is defining them not by saying that works gets them to one side or the other, but he's defining them by the actual activities of their life. Every person who's ever been born in the Spirit of Almighty God has done good because the love of God's in their heart. And that regenerative power of Jesus Christ will change them. See, I don't believe that God will regenerate somebody and leave them right where they are. I also don't believe that through regeneration, God will bring them to perfect obedience or even to some level of gospel knowledge or some minimum level of acceptance of Jesus Christ. But I do believe that he will change the motivations of their heart, and even if it's imperceptible to them or anybody else, it will change what they do and it will cause them to do good. My dad used to put it this way. He said, "Being born again is like pouring oil in a gourd. It will come out somewhere. You can't contain oil in a gourd. Some gourds are more tightly knit than others. Sometimes you pour it in a gourd and the fibers are loose and open and the oil comes out fast and hard." You know, that's the person who comes and sits down at church. Brother Ben Cordes was talking about this last Friday night at Bethany. He said they had a man show up at their church. He attended. He sent Brother Ben an email or two after being there a couple of times with about three questions about doctrine and theology. Brother Ben, you know, I said, "I'm the typical old Baptist." I answered him without really any hope. And he said, the next Sunday, he came down the aisle and joined the church. You know what? That's a gourd with a very open fiber structure. You know, the oil got in that gourd, it's running out in a hurry. Some people, they can attend the old Baptist church for 30 years, sit back there, see tears run down their face. You just can't get them down the aisle. They're like a tight gourd, right? Sometimes it just flows out slower than it does in other people. Sometimes it takes more time. Sometimes it never gets there. But in some way, that oil will show itself. I may not see it. You may not see it. The person who has it may not even recognize the change. Actually, I think they will. I think the struggle that goes on within them starts almost immediately, and they know it. They may not admit it, but it's there. He says, listen, for as the Father, he says, they that have done good to the resurrection of life and they that have done evil under the resurrection and damnation. What is it that John's trying to say? I need to boil this down. He's trying to say that every last single person that's ever been born in this world saved the person of Jesus Christ, and two exceptions to the rule, Enoch and Elijah, which I will tell you, by the way, if God had left them on this earth, they would have died and they would have fallen into the same category. Every one of them will be raised from the dead. So as in Adam all die physically, every single person that was in Adam dies physically, with two exceptions. Even so in Christ shall all, every single person will be made alive in Christ physically, not spiritually. This is about the resurrection of the body. Do you get it? What I'm trying to convince you of this morning is this, that there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will part the clouds of glory, and he'll bring back with him every one of those that's perished and gone on before us. And if we're here, we will see the graves open up. We will see the dead brought forth. Every last molecule, every body. Somebody said one time, God will sift the seeds with his hands and bring them out. No, sir. God will call them by name and they will respond. God's not going to have to go hunting for them. They'll come to him. Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be changed in a moment in which we will meet them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I look forward. Actually, I long. No, I ache. The creature that is within me groans. Amen. Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. May God bless you, is my prayers. Brother